Genesis chapter 19. That evening the two angels came to the entrance of the city of Sodom, and Lot was sitting as they arrived. When he saw them, he stood up to meet them. Then he welcomed them and bowed low to the ground. "My lords," he said, "come to my home to wash your feet and be my guests for the night. You may then get up in the morning as early as you like and be on your way again." "Oh no," they said, "we'll just spend the night out here in the city square." But Lot insisted, so at last they went home with him. He set out a great feast before them, complete with fresh bread made without yeast. After the meal, as they were preparing to retire for the night, all the men of Sodom, young and old, came from all over the city and surrounded the house. They shouted to Lot, "Where are the men who came to spend the night with you? Bring them out so we can have sex with them." Lot stepped outside to talk to them, shutting the door behind him. "Please, my brothers," he begged, "don't do such a wicked thing. Look, I have two virgin daughters. Do with them as you wish, but leave these men alone, for they are under my protection." "Stand back," they shouted. "Who do you think you are? We let you settle among us, and now you are trying to tell us what to do? We'll treat you far worse than those other men." And they lunged at Lot and began breaking down the door. But the two angels reached out and pulled Lot back inside and bolted the door. Then they blinded the men of Sodom so that they couldn't find the doorway. "Do you have any other relatives here in the city?" the angels asked. "Get them out of this place. Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone else, for we will destroy the city completely. The stench of this place has reached the Lord, and he has sent us to destroy it." So Lot rushed out to tell his daughter's fiancés, "Quick, get out of the city. The Lord is going to destroy it." But the young men thought that Lot was joking. At dawn the next morning, the angels became insistent. "Hurry," they said to Lot. "Take your wife and your two daughters who are here. Get out of here right now, or you will be caught in the destruction of this city." When Lot still hesitated, the angel seized his hand and the hands of his wife and two daughters and rushed them to safety outside the city, for the Lord was merciful. "Run for your lives," the angels warned. "Do not stop anywhere in the valley, and don't look back. Escape to the mountains, or you will die." "Oh, no, my lords, please," Lot begged. "You have been so kind and saved my life, and you have granted me such mercy, but I cannot go up to the mountains. Disaster would catch up to me there, and I would soon die. See, there is a small village nearby. Please let me go there instead. Don't you see how small it is? Then my life will be saved." "All right," the angel said. "I will grant your request. I will not destroy that little village, but hurry, for I can do nothing until you are there." From that time on, the village was known as Zoar. The sun was rising as Lot reached the village. Then the Lord rained down fire and burning sulfur from the heavens on Sodom and Gomorrah. He utterly destroyed them, along with other cities and villages of the plain, eliminating all life, people, plants, and animals alike. But Lot's wife looked back as she was following along behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. The next morning, Abraham was up early and hurried out to the place where he had stood in the Lord's presence. He looked out across the plain to Sodom and Gomorrah and saw columns of smoke and fumes as from a furnace rising from the cities there. But God had listened to Abraham's request and kept Lot safe, removing him from the disaster that had engulfed the cities of the plain. Afterward, Lot left Zoar because he was afraid of the people there, and he went to live in a cave in the mountains with his two daughters. One day the older daughter said to her sister, There isn't a man anywhere in this entire area for us to marry, and our father will soon be too old to have children. Come, let's get him drunk with wine, and then we will sleep with him. That way we will preserve our family line through our father." So that night they got him drunk. And the older daughter went in and slept with her father. He was unaware of her lying down or getting up again. The next morning, the older daughter said to the younger sister, "I slept with our father last night. Let's get him drunk with wine again tonight, and you go in and sleep with him. That way our family line will be preserved." So that night they got him drunk again, and the younger daughter went in and slept with him. As before, he was unaware of her lying down or getting up again. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. When the older daughter gave birth to a son, she named him Moab. He became the ancestor of the nation now known as the Moabites. When the younger daughter gave birth to a son, she named him Ben-Ammi. He became the ancestor of the nation now known as the Ammonites.
If you'll turn to Genesis chapter 19. In September 2001, issue of Emerging Trends, which is published by the Princeton Religion Research Center, had a headline that was printed. This was the headline: Religion is gaining ground, but morality is losing ground. Now, religion is gaining ground, but morality is losing ground. Now, how can that be? And that's like having a headline: more people are buying running shoes, but less people are running. It just doesn't make sense. Let me give you a few examples. Adult weekly church attendance has increased from 38% in 1996 to 44% in 2000. So up 6%. It's probably gone up higher even since then. Teenage attendance at church has gone up from 42% to 53%, up 11%. In 4 years. Adult Bible reading, that is weekly or 2 to 3 times a week, has gone from 18% in 1982 to 26% in the year 2000, up 8% since 1982. Yet at the very same time, Gallup polls reveal that 78% of Americans believe that our moral values are somewhat weak, very weak, and that morality is declining. A similar study that was done by the Evangelical Alliance, which is in England, found that 1/3 of evangelicals in England between the ages of 18 and 35 said that they have no problem with unmarried men and women living together. So these are people who claim to know the Lord. 1/3 say that that's not a problem. And then I'm sure you have heard the one study, the Barna Research, came up with a study where they actually said that they think they can prove that born again and people who claim to be born again are more likely to be divorced than their non-born again counterparts. Slightly higher percentage, slightly. Now, what is that? I mean, how could that be? How can you have people attending church, reading their Bible on the increase, and yet at the same time see their moral values decline? It seems like it doesn't make sense. Evangelicals have TV shows, they permeate the radio, they have $1 billion music ministry, endless stream of best-selling books, and less impact. All of us have different reasons, right, we would say. You know, we can throw out different things like no prayer in the public schools or power of the secular media, shallow preaching, not addressing these issues. No 10 commandments in the courts. I mean, many of these are true, and obviously they affect our culture as a whole. But there's the fact that our culture is in decline should not mean that Christian morals are in decline. Unless, of course, we're doing what? You know, we're mirroring our culture. Without going into a detailed study of what is going on there with the trends, the thing that I think we cannot miss is that when we come to a chapter like Genesis 19, which is very sobering, we have to realize that people have not changed at all. I mean, 4,000 years ago, these events occurred. And people are still basically the same, aren't we? I mean, we still struggle with the same things, and people who claim to follow God still struggle with not mirroring their culture, not just simply reflecting what their culture is. This is the kind of chapter that you really don't want to study. I'll be honest with you, as I've said many times, that is one of the reasons we preach through sections of Scripture and through books, because then we have no choice. Because if I woke up this morning and had a choice of whether to come to church and study Genesis 19, I wouldn't do it. Not because I'm afraid to, or it's just not fun. I mean, who likes to study judgment? Who wants to come to hear about a story of judgment or to see ourselves reflected in that story. We see a huge similarity between the events in this chapter and our culture. As we're going to see, our culture has evangelicals, fundamentalists, evangelical community has achieved high visibility now, as I was mentioning. I mean, it's a major player. Christians can have an influence now. They have strong mouthpieces out there and strong leaders. But yet we're having less impact. And we're going to see in this story, it's very similar, crisis. You'll see a huge contrast between chapter 18 and chapter 19. Last week when we were in chapter 18, it was a story of promise. You've got God coming back to Abraham and saying, I'm going to keep my promise to you, Abraham. Your wife is going to have a son. After she laughed, he confirmed that promise and said, regardless of your inability, I am able. I can do the impossible. And then Abraham goes to bat for the people of Sodom and intercedes on their behalf. So it's a story of hope, a story of redemption, a story of promise. And then you come to chapter 19. And it's the opposite. Abraham, in chapter 18, God explains to him that he was called by God to, number one, become a great nation and to bless all nations. Verse 18, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. The reason God called Abraham was that God planned to fulfill his promise through Abraham to make him a great nation, and that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Secondly, he says in verse 19, for I have known him, I've known Abraham, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to them. So number one, become a great nation and bless all nations. Number two, to teach his children to keep the way of the Lord. The reason I've known you, Abraham, God says, the reason I've yanked you out of idolatry and immorality is not just so that you can be free, as significant as that is, but so that you might communicate this grace that I have shown you to the next generation, so that we might see a community of faith, a community of people who walk in the righteousness of God and know his justice. Now, Abraham is not passive. I mean, he's called to be very active. Abraham, this is your calling. Pass that grace on to the next generation. Now, despite Abraham's calling and his sacred responsibility, the shift occurs in chapter 19 from a story of promise to a story of judgment. A story of judgment. You see in this chapter, a city nation was destroyed, was devastated. Look at verse 24. Then the Lord rained down, this is chapter 19, rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heavens, and he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. The judgment was not gradual, it was instantaneous. It was cataclysmic. One moment you have a city, the next moment you don't. We got a little glimpse, a tiny glimpse of that. 9/11, where one moment you've got these two huge high-rise buildings, the next moment you don't. God rained down judgment on these cities. Why? Well, there's a number of passages that explain throughout the Bible why Sodom and Gomorrah were judged. Isaiah 1:10-17 say that it was because of oppression. God judges those who oppress the poor, the weak, the widows, the orphans. Jeremiah 23:14 says it was because of adultery, deceit, and encouraging evil. They were literally strengthening the hands of the evildoers. In Ezekiel 16:49, the Bible describes the cause of judgment was because of pride, apathy, and abuse of the poor. They took advantage of the disadvantaged. And then in Jude 7, the reason is sexual immorality. Say, which one is it? Obviously, it's all of the above. When a country or a city or an individual falls into a state of God-abandoned depravity, there are social ills, there are immoral things that go on in that city, that country, and God judges them. We see an example of this in chapter 19, when the crowd of men came, verse 4. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. So the explanation is this wasn't just a limited few who happened to be evil people. This wickedness was pervasive, is what he's saying. Verse 5, and they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. Some scholars today try to minimize Sodom's sin and say that it had nothing to do with homosexuality, that it was merely not being kind to the poor, which was true. But you can't get around that in this text. The phrase that we may know them is clearly a phrase referring to a homosexual activity. And to say that the majority of the times that word is used to know someone is not used in a sexual context does not mean that it is never used that way, because it is. It's clearly used that way in this context, and you see it again in verse 8. See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man, is literally what it says. And it doesn't mean they've never heard of a man. It means they have not known him sexual. So you can see the text makes very clear that the primary, at least here, the primary catalyst to judgment was sexual immorality, specifically homosexuality. Are you guys cold? It's like everybody's out there just shivering. Does anybody have a key? Just want to let everybody know it's in the 30s, so we don't need to have the air conditioning on. So I'm not sure. Susan, could you take care of that? Thank you so much. Yeah, I think our HVAC guys are all in the first service. So the second service, we're just left to ourselves. It's great to have a little air during the praise and worship, but when you sit down to take a little nap, hear the preaching, it gets a little chilly. So the immorality was pervasive. And then even more than that, it was not only pervasive, it was approved. You know, the people were approving the immorality. You're always going to have times where you have an immoral base of people who will do vile and wicked things. But in a community that's given over to that sin, they not only practice it, as Romans 1:32 say, but they also approve of those who practice it. Like our country, we not only, women have had abortions forever, but now we legalize them and say this is a good thing. Or the same with men marrying men and women women. That's what many in our country are trying to get past now, is to say not only that it happens, men have always lived with men, there's always been homosexual activity and lesbian activity, but when a country comes to the place where they say, put their stamp on it and say, this is a right that must be protected, this is a good thing. No, I wouldn't do it, but it's a good thing. Romans 1 says you've crossed a line. Just like in Sodom and Gomorrah, that the emphasis of the text is it has become pervasive. It is sanctioned. Now, as significant as this judgment is here, where a nation is instantaneously in a cataclysmic demonstration of God's power judged, there's a whole nother level of judgment. Did you notice that as we read through the passage, or as you've read it? You've got this story of a city nation that is being judged. But beneath that, you have this story of a family being dismantled. The city nation being devastated, But then there is a family that is being dismantled or deteriorating. Whereas the other judgment was instantaneous, this judgment is gradual. Whereas the other judgment was an explosion, this judgment is an implosion. It is decaying from within. Yeah, the outside may look good, but inside, it's rotting. What God is going to do for us in this chapter is to give us a little glimpse. He's going to peel back the curtains, and he doesn't sugarcoat it at all and lets us see what happens. Although, yes, you have a perverted city that is instantaneously judged by God, you also have a family that is led by a very righteous man, but is being destroyed. Now, how can that be? Well, you don't notice it at first, because just like evangelicalism today, up front, it looks good. When you see Lot in chapter 19 and verse 1, the two angels come to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. He is in a position of prominence. He's a place of status. When it says sitting in the gate, it's not emphasizing his posture. It's emphasizing his status. Because in that day, the gate symbolized the place of prominence and the place of power. Just like when Jesus says, the gates of hell shall not prevail. It's not talking about a bunch of fences coming at you. It's talking about the place of power, the place of prominence. That Lot had achieved a certain degree of status politically and possibly judicially. He had made it. He was a resident alien who had moved in and moved up and climbed the ladder. So number one, he is socially visible. And these are good things. Number two, he is genuinely hospitable. He was a righteous man, Peter tells us. And you'll see that in verses 1 through 3, second half of verse 1. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "Nah, we'll spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, and so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. He insisted. He insisted on coming. Susan, who do you need? That was very subtle. We didn't even notice you there. Is Alan here? He was in the first service. Alan. Sly. I think we got him. But that was pretty subtle, wasn't it? Thank you, Susan. Didn't even notice you, and the sermon wasn't even disrupted. He was a hospitable man. He washed their feet. He fed them. I mean, do you see the parallel with what Abraham did earlier in the chapter? You know, it's the same kind of thing. Hospitality in that culture was a sacred responsibility. It was not just something, you know, give the guy a burger and let him go. I mean, that was a big part of their sacred responsibilities before God, was taking care of those. Because there were no Motel 6s. There was no rescue mission. There was nowhere where they were going to go if you didn't take them in. And so he insisted, he brought them in, and that was commendable. Look at the third thing. It's verse 2. It's just quickly mentioned, but he said, "Now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house." Just stop there for a second. I know we read that over real fast, but Lot has a what? He has a house. So he was financially successful. Remember when he was living with Abraham, you know, they just had what? What did Abraham live in? Tents. But Lot was wealthy because they had so many herds, they couldn't even live together. So Lot went one way, and Abraham went the other way, and Lot made something of himself. I mean, he cashed in on all those sheep and bought himself a house. So now he's stable. You know, he's arrived. He's got a home. And I know this is what we cannot miss here, folks, because if you've read the story of Lot and some of the things he's about to do, you know, that'll make you sick to your stomach, it's very easy to think Lot was a despicable character. But I really believe if you and I, if Lot and Abraham, we met Lot and Abraham this morning, I really think we would naturally be more attracted to Lot. He's a successful businessman. He's obviously got to have some kind of winsome personality, you know, maybe a nice smile to walk into a city and move up the ladder. He's got a home. I mean, he thinks of his family. This wide-eyed, wild guy, Abraham on the hill, we'd be scared of him. You know that look in the eye, some guy that talks with God? You want to watch out for people like that. Don't let them around your kids. I mean, they're dangerous. I mean, our culture would view a man like Abraham as wild and unpredictable and not normal. But see, Lot, he's normal. He's got a home so that he can provide his family stability. He wants to give them a future and get them in the city where they can go somewhere, where they're not just going to be tending sheep their whole life. We'd say, go Lot! You know, he's a man of stature and accomplishment, and visibly he's got it made. That's at the beginning of the chapter. But let's assume that we're like Lot. Now, I would assume that, you know, that most of us who come to this church, you can't come to this church accidentally, right? I mean, if you come regularly, you got to really want to come. Because, you know, you come to a church where you got to fight through the mud and find a parking place and, you know, and then the services. You got to stand and sing. Isn't that a pain? I mean, can't we just sit there? Can't just somebody get up here and sing? Because it's Sunday morning and I'm tired and I work all week hard. And I come and I just want to be able to go, ah. Oh. And see, the church experts will tell you, you don't do things like that. And then, of all things, you don't have preaching that lasts forever. And you don't work through texts like Genesis 19. I mean, 15, 20-minute little sermonette where people can just kind of get a nice feeling or see a little truth and then go. Now, we'll watch a 3.5-hour movie, but the preaching thing is just... That wasn't in the notes. That just kind of slid in. It's starting to sound like those old preachers. See, today you're gonna get it. Like, when you get to Genesis 19, you're gonna feel like we're moving back in time. But seriously, I really believe if you come here regularly, you're here because to some degree you want to know God. You want to follow God. You can get entertainment at home, or you could go somewhere else and get entertained, but there's a reason why you're here. And so we can assume it is because you want to know God and you want to serve Him. But is it possible that Lot, as a righteous man, wanting the best for his family, yet missed it? He really missed it. Now, that doesn't mean he went to hell, because the Bible says that he was a righteous man. But as you'll see, at the beginning of this chapter, you've got Lot sitting at the gate, a wealthy, successful man. At the end of the chapter, he's in a what? He's in a cave. His wife is dead. His kids and son-in-laws, or future son-in-laws, are all gone. He's got two daughters, and then that despicable scene occurs. So it's as if to say, you've got this guy who had it all and now's got nothing. Why? What happened? That's the question I was wrestling with, is can we learn something from Lot? So that as his family was being dismantled, it would not be in vain. We would say, wow, Lord, what are you trying to say to me today? Why was Lot's family dismantled? Why did it disintegrate? There are many reasons for that, and I want to just give one this morning, and Lord willing, one tonight, and leave the rest for you to dig up. One that we'll look at this morning, just one simple point, and that is he tried to negotiate with evil. He tried to negotiate with evil. He tried to deal with, to appease evil. And we see a vivid example of that in the well-known scene in verse 6. So Lot went out to them, this gang, through the doorway, shut the door behind him, which was a commendable thing. He was trying to intervene and protect his guests. And he said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. So there's another commendable aspect. He identified what they were going to do as wicked, and he was prepared to not go along with it. And this is the point where I'm assuming that if we want to do the right thing, in many cases we're saying, no, I know that's wrong. But then look what he does in perhaps one of the most despicable scenes in all of Scripture. He offers his daughters. What are you thinking, Lot? You say, well, he was trying to protect these heavenly guests. Well, good. Offer yourself. Go down fighting. Do anything. But you don't offer your kids. But see, this betrays a habit or a mindset that had to be in Lot before this. We see a little glimpse of it in chapter 13 when he had a choice to choose between this land or this land, whereas Abraham chose by faith. Let Lot choose. He chose by sight. Lot was a businessman. He was a practical man. He knew how to make a good decision. And that came back to bite him here. He was used to negotiations. He was used to win-win. He was used to somehow we can work this out. If I give you this, you give me that. You don't do that, I'll give you this. And it worked well in the real estate market. It worked okay in business. It brought him up the corporate ladder. But what God is saying here is you cannot do that with evil. You cannot negotiate with evil. You cannot give and take with evil. It's wrong. And no matter how you sugarcoat it, no matter how you cover it up, no matter how you justify it, it's wrong. When Lot's back was to the wall, he revealed his real spirit there. And he revealed that pattern. Look what Hughes writes. Lot had mastered the craft of turning a blind eye and a deaf ear to the social and sexual abuses of Sodom. He didn't practice them. He didn't approve of them. He loathed them. See, remember that. I mean, you can be against something, but he didn't speak out against them. Blasphemies and filthy speech were met by Lot's easy political smile and careful deflection. Fortunately for Lot at that moment and his daughters, the angels graciously step in, verses 10 through 11. They yank Lot back in and they inflict a blindness, and it's not the normal word for blindness. It's not that they made them physically blind, but it has the idea of a bright light. If someone turned a bright spotlight right on your eyes, you would turn away, you would wince, and you couldn't see for a while, right? Because your eyeballs would still be, you know, looking at stars, trying to adjust. That's what happened here. Somehow those angels just shot out a laser kind of dazzling light. And yet these men who were addicted to their sin kept craving, kept moving forward, feeling the wall. Don't miss that there in verse 11. so that they became weary trying to find the door. You say, that's stupid. What kind of person who was judged with this bright light would keep looking for the door? Well, are we no different? You know, we're addicted to certain things and we know they're wrong and yet we keep coming back to them. God is giving us a vivid illustration of what sin does in blinding us and binding us and communicating why this city was judged. Well, Lot obviously knew about this city. He had been living in it. He knew he told the guests, don't stay out in the public square, because he knew what would happen. But he had never done anything about it. The terrible result of Lot's negotiations with evil were, number one, he had no influence on his kids. Look at verse 14. So Lot went out and spoke to his son-in-laws. And by the way, you're going to notice in some of the paraphrases and looser translations, they will have already translated that his daughter's fiance. Because it's true, the Hebrew participle can be translated as a future to marry or as a past have been married. It's either one. So we don't know for sure whether his daughters were actually married to these men or were engaged to be married to these men. But in either case, Lot ran around as he should have and pleaded with people to come with him. Judgment is falling. Family members, follow me. And what did they do? They laughed at him. They thought he was joking. Lot, get serious. I mean, there's no judgment stuff. We've never seen it, any kind of judgment. We've been doing what we're doing, and I know my dad did what we do, and they never were judged, and our country's been doing this forever, and it's not going to be judged. And so he seemed to them as a mocker, the one who jokes. Lot had no credibility with his kids. Why? I'm not saying this is the only reason, because children can choose another course and will be liable for that choice. But when you put this all together and you see what he did to his daughters, you have to wonder if those kids could not take him seriously because of his willingness to negotiate with evil. But he not only had no influence on his kids, but he had no influence on his wife. Verse 17, the angels pleaded with the people, Lot's family, to escape for their lives. They commanded them, do not look behind, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. And what did Lot's wife do in verse 26? The infamous statement. She looked back, and as we're going to see tonight, it wasn't just because she was curious. Wouldn't that be really hard not to look back? I mean, when something that big happens, it's just like the rubbernecker drivers, you know, everybody, you just want to look. But the scriptures make it clear, Jesus even made it clear, that Lot's wife did not merely look back because she was curious. She looked back because her home was back there, her life was back there, her love was back there. Her heart was in Sodom. Lot lost his kids, lost his wife. But then the third part that I think many people miss and is pretty amazing is Lot had no influence on himself. This man who was able to control life and business and make smart choices came in the end in verses 30 through 38, and we won't read through that again. But he had no influence on himself. Verse 33 says he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. His body was out of his control. He was drunk and things were done to him where he didn't even know. And that is the end result, isn't it? Of negotiating with evil. Is ultimately you come to the place where you have no more control. You start seeking that to get control. I've got to get control of these headaches. I've got to get control of my loneliness or my despair. And so you want to use drugs or use TV or use friends or use business or whatever you want to use, and they end up doing what? Using you. Isn't that the irony of it all? His daughters did to him exactly what he had proposed that the Sodomites do to them. Exactly. And a family was dismantled before our very eyes. I mean, this is the story. This is the story that could be told over and over again. A family came up to me right after the first service. This is our family. Right now, it's being dismantled. We're heading to the courts, buying different homes. Kids are being ready to be split up. I mean, this is the American family. Yes, the judgment, the cataclysmic final judgment of God has not fallen on our country, but the gradual, slow judgment is falling. As we negotiate with evil, each generation takes that one more step, as Lot's kids did to him. And each generation lives out that hypocrisy and compromise. So the final question we need to ask ourselves is, how do we do that today? Three little suggestions. So much more could be said. But I want to specifically apply it to men. Women, please listen in. But men, husbands, fathers, single men. When we are soft on our sin, we are negotiating with sin. When we are soft on our sin, well, what do you mean by that? I read in Richard Baxter made a statement in his book, The Reformed Pastor. I was reading last week, and it just jumped out of the page. He said, a great man cannot make a small sin. And the word great there, he's not talking about a prominent or successful man. He's talking about a man who has influence. Significance, not stature or status, but a man who has substance. A great man cannot make a small sin. Why? Because you're sinning against great knowledge, you know better, and secondly, your sin will have big repercussions. It will be lived out in your children. It will be lived out in your wife or your friends or your business. You can't make a small sin. And our little failures that we coddle and allow and justify demonstrate that all we're doing is negotiating with evil. You know what it's like when the Holy Spirit puts his finger right on a particular sin in your life and you know that's wrong. And you even call out to God, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I won't do it again. And we really mean it. But then we find ourselves doing something that is not that sin, but something similar, right? And we realize we're not living in victory. All we're doing is shifting around. We're negotiating with evil. I was talking to a man this week in a biblical drug and alcohol program, and he was saying, that's what I've done all my life. I get rid of one sin and I replace it with something else. You know, you try to stop drinking, and so then you take up smoking. You try to stop eating, so then you watch more TV. It's just a constant cycle. Did Jesus die for that? Just so we can exchange bondages? No, he says, you're no longer debtors. You're not in debt to sin. You don't have an obligation to sin if you are a child of God. He died to set you free. Stop being soft on yourself. Placating and justifying and explaining away, I'm so tired. It's so hard. Everybody does it. No, no, no. That's just what Lot did. What else was I going to do? They were going to rip my door down. I had to make an offer. No, don't negotiate. Oppose. Cry out for help. Find somebody. Call out to God, memorize scripture. I mean, there are ways to turn. Secondly, not only when we're soft on sin, but when we have a superficial view of sin, and this is more cultural, but this is what's happening in our culture. We redefine sin. You saw this, some of you may have read this little blurb in World Magazine this past week. In Holland, as you probably know, drugs euthanasia, prostitution, obviously abortion, all that stuff's legal. The Dutch government says that's fine with us. But this recently, the Dutch finance ministry, same part of, different division, same government, recently ordered their employees that they were not allowed to wear white socks. They said the reason you're not allowed to wear white socks was, quote, they transgressed the limits of decent dress behavior. And the saddest part is they didn't even think it was funny. They cannot see the contradiction between the fact that, okay, you can sell sex, you can kill old people or people who don't feel good, you know, you can kill babies, but don't wear white socks, because that crosses the line. And see, that's what happened when we start negotiating with evil. Lot could not see the wickedness of what he was doing with his daughters. But once you start playing and appeasing and justifying evil thoughts and patterns and habits and lifestyles and saying, well, you know, it's compared to that, it's not really that bad. You start going down a road where, like in our country, man, you got to make sure your babies are in, you know, car seats, and you got to make sure they're immunized and protect those bald eagles, but boy, we can kill them before they're born. And we don't care about what goes in their minds or their hearts. You see, we're messed up. We flipped it. I'm not saying doing those things. I'm not against car seats or bald eagles. But what I am saying is see things as they really are. And once you start negotiating with evil, you lose your bearings and you cannot think clearly, because you've lost the absolute point of true north in the scriptures, God's perspective. And now you're on your own. So we must reject a superficial view of sin and stop defining sin as caloric, like it is a greater sin to eat carbs than to fill our minds with garbage. Let me apply this. I warned you that I was going to sound like a fundy up here. But parents, you can't have in your home an unfiltered internet and then wonder why your kids are into garbage. You can't have an unbridled television and then wonder why you may escape the city, but you're going to lose your kids. And that's not just for the kids. That's for all of us. If we know ourselves, if we cut the facade and say, I know it's not just those evil people out there in Sodom. It is my heart that is depraved and is as wicked as them if left on its own. But by the grace of God, his opening my eyes and saying no to evil. That's why when God's people think they're so righteous that they can just participate in anything that the world's going to do, but it won't affect me because I'm a Christian and I'm going to do a little church action and read a Bible every once in a while, you've missed it. You've fallen into the same problem Lot fell into. You're negotiating with evil. You're not beyond that. We're not beyond that. Finally, when we are silent about sin. 2 Peter 2 says, Lot's soul was vexed by the sin of Sodom, but the text does not communicate any sense of real opposition. It was not like he was working to change things in Sodom. One of the big things that's popular among teenagers today, one of the things that in our educational systems and our media are really targeting, not the leaders of the education, but in our schools, is girls kissing girls and boys kissing boys. It's a deliberate attempt to break down offensiveness. It's very difficult to look at any magazine or any sitcom series without that coming in at some point. And it's presented in a way that is humorous and is light. And if you confront it graciously but clearly, you will receive a response something like, what are you, were there dinosaurs around when you were born? You know, grow up. Wake up. This is where our culture is. And so if that fear of being prehistoric silences us and stops us from, and again, I'm not going into the way we do that, but you know our philosophy, that there is a way to do that that is appropriate and is biblical and is kind and is representative of the scripture, but is still decisive and clear, whether it's with our kids or in the community. We cannot be silent. We cannot live in Sodom and not shine as a light. Look at Ephesians 5 in conclusion. I just want, this will be our conclusion, is just to soak on God's call to us today. And I don't think he can be any more clear than what he says here in applying the lessons that we can learn, one of the lessons that we can learn from the life of Lot. Begins in Ephesians 5, pointing back to the sacrifice of Christ. He has forgiven us. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Now stop there for a second, because that just jumped out to me when I read that recently. Just to think that we here on the other side of the planet, Abraham lived way over there. 4,000 years ago, God said to Abraham, I want to bless you and I want to bless all nations through you. And if we raised our hands as to how many people come from, your lineage comes from different nations, it would just blow your mind. I mean, all the nations that are represented right here who would have no knowledge of God, no relationship with God, if God had not fulfilled his promise through Abraham and his seed, ultimately culminating in Jesus Christ, giving his life for you and me, making us children of God. See, God doesn't play around. When he says something, he's going to keep that promise. And we're here today. We are children of God. Now imitate him. Walk in love, verse 2, as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you. I mean, there should not even be a hint of it. We should not allow it in our homes. It should not be discussed, not in the sense of it being wrong, but in the sense of in a humorous or light fashion, in the name of entertainment. He goes on to clarify that, verse 4, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Why? For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ and God. So why would we joke about something that is sending people to hell? That's his point. You say, well, he can't be saying that somebody who lives a life of immorality is going to hell. Well, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Words like, hey, I'm a Christian, I can do anything, I've already experienced the grace of God, I'm okay. Those are empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God, just like Sodom, comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. He'll help us. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things are exposed that are exposed or reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Lord, that is what we pray for this morning. We pray for light. This is a very dark passage. It starts in the bright light of a gate of a community and ends in the darkness of a cave and judgment. And Lord, I pray that's not where we would end. I pray right now your light would shine in the heart of, of a single man who may be struggling here with an addiction or a habit, that he would cast that away, Lord, and walk as a son of light. I pray for a husband who is struggling, Lord, to imitate you in your love. Shine light in his heart. Give him grace. For the father who just wants to come home and sit down and be passive, Lord, shine the light of your conviction and then brighten his heart with the fact that he can love his wife. He can disciple his kids. He can turn off whatever would distract or destroy. Lord, I pray that you would do a work in our men, that we would be men who not only want you more than anything else, but that obviously, if we want you more than anything else, that's going to translate in the way we live and the choices we make. So that we are not like Lot, who escaped the city but lost everybody else. Lord, what a moral tragedy. Move by your Spirit in this place. Break us, Lord, with the heavy weight of your conviction. And then as we humble ourselves and call out for help and seek it, Lord, lighten us, encourage us with the way that you can use us. When we are set free from these kind of things, then we have a boldness like Abraham to go before you with purity and confidence in Jesus Christ and intercede for the nations so that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations, Lord, so that your purpose is fulfilled in us as we not only live in your way, but pass your way on to the next generation. So that we can have sons and daughters who love you with their whole heart. And no matter what our culture does, they don't live in fear. They're not afraid to penetrate our culture and be a light because they've seen their parents do the same thing. Lord, this will be a miracle. But we know this is what you're all about. So we ask these huge prayers, believing in Jesus' name. Amen.